Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our topic this morning is the same as it was last week. We started this section last week, but I got so convinced that verse 16 of chapter 10 is not only not understood but misapplied, that I wanted to just sit on it. And so we did. But it doesn't change. We didn't move on to the rest of the text, and so I'm not going to repeat verse 16 except for give a brief summary of what we talked about last week. But it's still the idea of Christ's kingdom program that is his kingly agenda that we are addressing. That's what he's talking about here. He's sending out 12 apostles, empowering them to preach the gospel, to authenticate that the gospel is true. And he is sending them out into Israel alone. Last week, we talked about how, well, that's not exactly the commission that we have. We are under the Great Commission, according to Matthew chapter 28. We could talk about this as a lesser commission. It's no less important, but has a smaller scope. And that is, this is the Israelite commission. We can call it that. That is, at this point, the Messiah and his apostles are strictly going to his own ethnic people, Israel. And we're going to continue there from last week. I intentionally stopped and sat on the language of wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Mostly because, again, that reference, though I do think that there's some normalcy with which it's cited, it's not well understood, and it certainly doesn't characterize the modern church today. The modern Western church, especially. To be wise as serpents is for us to be cunning about internal and external temptation. It's for our lives in the church. It's for our lives in our homes. It's for our lives personally. It's for even our culture. That's true. And it includes putting your own sin to death, but it also includes apologetics, evangelism, Christian philosophy, listening very carefully to others, discernment, training our kids to discern the arguments of the world. Jesus wants you to use your regenerate mind. He wants you to enjoy the new creational nature and status that you have been given. Your converted soul. To discern your own heart and the words of others. But he also calls you to live as innocent as doves. And we noted that this was not a childish faith that is a perpetually immature faith, but growing towards a childlike faith. Christian maturity then isn't growing more and more cunning in your sinfulness. It isn't the hardened, scarred conscience that thinks, I wonder how much I can get away with here. Nor is it, I wonder how righteous I can showcase myself to be in the presence of all. Neither of those is Christian maturity. A childlike faith, instead, grows more and more innocent in conscience. That is, it grows more and more innocent in sin. We talked about how nice it might be, given the sin and the complexity of sin of mature adults, how nice it might be that the biggest your sin might get as we looked at kids might be because I'm complaining and whining because I'm not getting enough food. That would be nice if that was the complexity of our sinfulness. Jesus is talking about innocent as doves moving towards that kind of reality. It's a tenderness to sin. It's growing simpler in our sin. It's committing yourself to good works, to mercy ministry, hospitality, evangelism, fellowship, caring for one another's burdens. It's doing the things that He calls us to do. It's running to your Father like a child does to his dad or his mom. It's believing your Heavenly Father in the same way in which a child believes their parents. So then in response to Jesus' kingdom program by the gospel and the Spirit, He pardons us and empowers us to be watchmen on the wall in one sense, but childlike. That is, a watchman on the wall in discerning our thoughts and the thoughts of the world, but on the other hand, childlike in our sinfulness. That was all last week. So here we are in Matthew chapter 10. I want you to notice our pattern overall in this book so far. Chapters 1 through 4 are all about different aspects of Jesus' identity as Savior. That's all followed by a 3-chapter dialogue on the constitution of His kingdom, the ethics of His kingdom. That's the first section. The second section started in chapter 8. Again, we had 2 whole chapters on Jesus' identity. Who is He as Savior and as Lord? And again, here we are in chapter 10, and we have a longer dialogue, again, telling us something about the ethic of the kingdom. But it's different this time. In fact, we saw last week, He is speaking to the apostles first and foremost. There's a lot here that seems very particular to just the apostles and just them going to the to Israel as their commission. But it is secondarily to us. So the things that are not particular to the culture or to that time where Jesus is calling these 12 men to this occasion, everything else is applicable to us. Because there are general principles there that are true for any time of work and commission and trial and persecution. True. So our main point, again, this morning, is going to be that your Messiah will change your character to persevere through persecution. There's 6 parts. We looked at the first one last week as He oversees our persecution and character, namely as He leads us out amongst wolves as sheep, but also discerning. Okay, we just reviewed that. But then secondly, He warns you about the depravity of men. You have to ask yourself, why would Jesus talk this way if He thought that all people were basically good? Verse 17, beware of men. Now, He isn't saying merely beware of males. Okay? He means everyone to whom you're going. Why? What's so bad about mankind? Aren't they, after all, aren't they mostly good? Aren't they mostly good people who just so happen to do some bad things along the way? Isn't that what man is? Firstly, no. That's not what man is. Secondly, this is the predominant way in which the world and the whole parts of the church today characterize mankind. That is, he or she is mostly good, but does some bad things along the way. And if that's all that man did, then he would need a smidge of a Savior who, for the most part, is not really all that needed, and every once in a while helps out. Is that how Jesus is presenting salvation? Is that what He's calling us to? If that's the case, then why are we doing evangelism at all? Why are they being sent out at all? Why is salvation on the line? Because that is not Jesus' assessment of man. Remember, Jesus says elsewhere, "For from within, that is out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Did you leave anything out, Lord? No. No. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So the whole good person, bad action scenario, that little motif, is something clearly Jesus rejects. He does not believe that the people that we're talking about, anyone, me, in and of myself, I am not mostly good, but do some bad things. After all, if all of those things flow out of the heart of men, then it seems like their hearts are bad. And because they have bad hearts, they do bad things. Another way of saying all of this is that sinners sin. It isn't just because you've done, 100 sins that you become a sinner one day. No. You are born in sin, and therefore you commit actual sins. The sinful heart does this. This is why it's so hard to teach a kid manners. Ever notice this? Why is it? If kids are so innocent and they're so good, why do they kick when we try to change diapers? Why do they scream at night? Why can't I get a good night's rest? And my wife is saying, "You do, I don't." Why is it that we have to teach a 7-year-old, we have to say 1,000 times, I am not overplaying that word, 1,000 times, sit at my table with your bottom in the chair. Hey, don't drop food on the floor. Why is that not natural? And then, more importantly, why is their rebellion so natural? I didn't teach you that. I didn't teach you to kick him, to literally wind up from across the room, hand out, ready to slap your brother as soon as you get there, wait 6 feet, and then pop him in the head. Who taught you that? I didn't. We are prone from our conception towards sin, not towards obedience. We are rebels in our conception, not because eventually we just start rebelling. And Jesus is saying the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Beware of what is within man. Be wise as serpents about man. And John says, speaking of Jesus' internal thought world, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, when he believed in his name, and you think, aha, he's going to trust himself to Christians now. He's going to trust himself to his people. I mean, he believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for, here's why, he himself knew what was in man. What is in man? Rebellion. Rebellion against God. Mankind is rebellious. Man has waged a cosmic war against the God who made him forever since the garden. Man desires only to sit on the throne of his own heart and to rule the hearts of others. How do you know this? Your most fundamental problem in life, more than likely, has to do with your selfishness and probably has to do with any aspect of pride related to that selfishness. More than likely, any conversations that you have with either your friends or with your spouse where you're being corrected for something, it's because you don't see it. And they do. In all modern movements, modern philosophies, even scientism, atheism flow out of man's love for himself and man putting himself and exalting himself to the throne of his own heart. His desire to make himself or his culture or his tribe the arbiter of truth is what he wants. And I mean in the church and outside of the church, actually. So just a few examples. For instance, when someone is upset about there not being enough momentum in their church, just stop and ask, wait, why would you use that word, momentum? Who who decides what momentum means? And where did that even come from? Is it a biblical word? And I think what it typically means is that I have a thing that I like and I want people to be as passionate about it as others, as I am. And if they're not, then there's not much momentum. I think that typically is what it means. Well, how do you discern between the person who rightly makes the argument that we should use modern hymn tunes in worship versus someone who wants to use modern worship to compromise biblical methodology for worship? Why don't we pass out bunnies every Sunday, for instance? How do we get there? It is so easy to be so undiscerning about, is this really about really singing really old tunes that don't really fit anymore? Or is this really about an entire methodology that, if you're not careful, would overturn what biblical worship even is? You need to be wise as serpents. The second, for instance, would overturn and abandon the biblical tools that God and Yahweh and Jesus have given to us throughout the entire history of the Scriptures. It's how church music, for instance, can go from being God-focused to being worship, to being entirely man-centric and entertainment. And you might be thinking, well, now wait a second, Josh, you talked about not being tribal. But you're falling prey to the same thing. Aren't you telling us to watch out for everyone else? How is that not tribal? And the answer is no. I'm not telling you to make an idol out of the church or an idol out of me. I'm not saying that you should make an idol out of the church and its appeals. I'm not telling you to look to a sinful man to be some kind of leader for you. Rather, God alone is the arbiter of truth to you. No one else. And you know him through the word, and you know him in the context of the community of the church. On the contrary, fallen man loves himself and therefore wants to be loved. He doesn't want to be like God. That's not good enough. He wants to be God. And even the flesh of individual Christians is still intrigued by this leftover residue of rebellion. This is why we can fall into it. But God did something truly gracious back in the garden. In order to keep the church at bay from the world and the world at bay from the church, God said back when this whole war started, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is a war going on. And this war is not mean. The war Jesus is elaborating on here in our text is spiritually healthy for you. The war and wariness between the church and the world is a grace to you. Praise God, in his authority and power, he's left a rift between the church and the world, because if it wasn't there, and if it wasn't divinely ordered, we would look exactly alike. We would be indistinguishable. And the world wants that. The world does not want the Christian to be saying anything like, Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's not inclusive enough. You're not being nice enough. But that is not the message that your God would have you hold to. We must beware then, for, here's why, they will deliver you. He's talking about the apostles, but eventually he's also talking about the members of the church, over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Again, there's a historic reference here that we're not expecting for you to go to a synagogue. It might be a political court. It's no wonder then, though, that according to the Christian tradition, that the apostles were all martyred, all crucified. In fact, you can go and read the first section of John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Remember, they were delivered over to unbelieving Jews and to unbelieving Rome. We saw the same reality in the Reformation. It was the church that had fallen away from the gospel that burned Bible-believing, gospel-preaching pastors alive at the stake, that kicked preachers out of pulpits, that jailed men like John Bunyan for the majority of their adult lives. and you will be dragged, verse 18, before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and Gentiles. We're living in a West that is increasingly doing three things. Rejecting biblical Christianity, watering down and relevantizing biblical Christianity, and labeling Christians as extremists. We're not talking about Democrat, Republican, conservative, and liberals spitting fiery rhetoric at each other. I am not speaking into that scenario at all. I'm talking about those within the church not putting up with Jesus' own words in context because it's too divisive, too mean to say that homosexuality is a sin. Abused heterosexuality is a sin. We can sit there and we can talk about how, yes, abortion is a sin. True. And we can also at the same time sit there and say, what about all the comments about all the single men who are the other part of the equation having sex outside of marriage, creating this scenario? All of that is sin. But it's hate speech to not have female elders and pastors, despite what the Bible very clearly says. It's a violation of rights to call men and women to repent of sexual sin. It's tribal to say that there's no other way to salvation than through Jesus alone. And we, the pastor, elders, and deacons of this church, the teachers and disciples of this church, would be derelict and sinful in our duty to prepare you and shepherd you for, if we did not shepherd you, for this very real spiritual war. If we ignored Jesus' words here. In fact, here's what I should say. If that were not going on, you should dismiss me as your pastor and go and get someone who will care enough about your souls to do it. Think of it this way. Beloved, coming to church, worshiping God, repenting of your sin to God, taking the sacraments, enjoying Christian fellowship, knowing your Bible better, is all spiritual warfare. When you bow your head in prayer and we do the intercessory prayer, we're putting on the armor of the kingdom to prepare you to live for God's glory out there. Enjoying the gospel of pardon and power, seeking His face, holiness, godliness, it's all spiritual warfare. You need all of this for the fight, as He warns you of the depravity of men. What happens if you are the object of the world's attack? He will mercifully change your speech. That's their third point. Take a look at what happens in verse 19. When they deliver you over. Notice that they didn't say if. If. But he says when. When they deliver you over. Now, remember, again, this is more evidence that he was speaking to the apostles first and foremost in that context. He isn't promising that all Christians everywhere will all be jailed at some point in their lives as some kind of secret society badge of honor. Okay? That's not what this is. I think it's actually incredibly inappropriate that if you don't, and there are people who would say this, that if you are not going to jail for your faith, then you're doing something wrong. That's not the point of this text. This is a way to abuse this text. In fact, I've seen it that way. To manipulate their people to support them even more. And they turn it around and make it say something that you're not. If you're not being persecuted, then you must not be a Christian. Well, actually, that's not true. That just ignores the fact that Jesus is first and foremost talking to the 12 apostles to go into Israel, that is to His own ethnic people, to go and tell them, you don't know who the Messiah is. Jesus is your Messiah. that will get everyone's blood boiling. And it did. And if some of you just relax because, oh, God, you think you're off the hook, you're wrong too. This is not from this text, from other texts. Jesus tells us that persecution is part of our inheritance from and relationship with Him. Just because this text doesn't speak to your trials doesn't validate your version of Christianity that would never harm a fly. No. In fact, we can put it this way. If the world doesn't see you and your faith in any way, shape, or form as uncomfortable or different, challenging, even at times threatening, or even just on a different side than they are, it may very well be because the world thinks that you are on its side. And it has zero interest in persecuting those who look exactly like them. You're not being suave or contextualizing. Maybe it just might be that your light isn't shining and your salt isn't salty. So here we are in the middle of this spiritual warfare. We're reading a text that says that we will be persecuted. And you might smugly think to yourself, that's never going to happen to me. Then you are the person who needs to be awoken to the fact that we're in a spiritual war. Maybe you've never considered it. Maybe you've been lied to. Or maybe you don't actually know the God who is conducting this side of the war. Even now, you're being called and summoned to wake up. Your soul is at stake. Others' souls are at stake. You're sleeping in the middle of a battlefield if you're not waging war on the other side. Come to Jesus. He will forgive and transform you. He will transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And He will strap you up into the armor of the Holy Spirit and make you as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Because this is how He wages war through His church. Through wisdom. And through growing innocence. But what happens if you are attacked? If you are tried, if you are persecuted for Christ. Hear what He says. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. By the way, this is not, in fact, we talked about this in our high school apologetics class downstairs during Sunday school. This is not an anti-apologetics text. That is not what this is. This is a God giving you grace when you're being persecuted text. Not apologetics. Not as a reason to not to apologize, is what I should say. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus is saying those who are tried, persecuted, and attacked for the gospel, for the things pertaining to Christ, I will give them greater dispensings of the graces of the Holy Spirit to sustain them. Now, again, notice what He didn't say. He didn't say, if you're being attacked for being rude online, ... He didn't say, if you're being persecuted for being a part of a specific political party. He didn't say, if you're being beaten because your personality is just too big. No, we are talking about persecution for Christ's sake. Not merely the trials that we may bring upon ourselves that we confuse with Christ when we just so happen to be Christians who are going through hard times. Don't misinterpret that. None of these are considered Christian persecution. But for those who are preaching His gospel, sharing the good news, advocating for a Christian worldview, doing good works, helping the poor, caring for widows, committing themselves to humble love and truth, He, Jesus, will give you, in those moments of trial and persecution and attack, the self-denying, humbling words of grace to say. He will meet you in your hour of need with exactly the words to say that magnify Him and not you. Not as some sort of mystical experience. I think what He's saying is that He will give you the clarity of mind and heart to remove yourself, your flesh, your pride from your articulation so that you will preach the gospel alone. And He will send a greater degree of grace from the Holy Spirit to fill you for your confession. And what's amazing to me in the midst of this is that that's a promise. That's a vow He's making to you, to His people. That is how you will persevere. He will have you preach the gospel of Christ and sustain you to do it. To honor and glorify Him in that moment, and He will change you. Well, there's a lot here about family betrayal. There's a lot here about the difficulty that comes through other means. We're going to have to wait until next week to finish up this section. It's hard to talk about persecution and trial. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would indeed send greater mercies, greater degrees of Your grace from Your Holy Spirit to sustain us. Help us to live for Your righteousness. Lord, may we indeed be sons and daughters who are happy to be sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. Bless us and keep us. May we have even a faith worth being persecuted for. Lord, allow us to study Your word. Help us again to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And Lord, for those who would rail against the church, not in the areas where it deserves critique, because, Lord, we are sinful people and we make enormous errors and mistakes and sins and idols. And wherever there is sin, it ought to be showcased and removed. But, Lord, we do ask that when we are going about the business of our Savior and we are doing it well to Your glory, that when we come up against those who so hate Christ, that they would kill us, that they would harm us, that they would attack us, that they would put our lives in jeopardy. May we indeed have grace from on high to humbly respond as Jesus did. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, in response to the word preached, we stand and sing, "We Rest on Thee Alone." Hymn 449.
Strength, safe in Thy keeping. on thee, and in thy name we go. Yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go.
Receive your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his